Well, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text for this morning comes from the second half of our first reading, Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. Let me read it for us again one more time. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending, after the Passover, to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Well, as I mentioned at the beginning of our service, today is the festival of St. James the Elder. July 25th every year is the day that St. James is commemorated. And once again, St. James is the brother, the older brother, as church tradition tells us, of St. John the Gospel writer. Not to be confused, as I mentioned earlier, with James, the brother of Jesus, who wrote the book of the Bible that we have in toward the end of the New Testament. And James the Elder, he was considered one of the leaders of the apostles. As you might recall, in the list of the apostles, they're named Peter, then James, then John, and then the rest. And it was those three men, Peter, James, and John, who were kind of the inner circle, if you will, with Jesus. There are a number of times where the other nine of the 12 disciples are left behind, and Jesus takes only Peter, James, and John with him. For example, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when he goes into the home of Jairus, as we heard a number of weeks ago, it's just Peter, James, and John that accompany him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the other nine are left further away. Peter, James, and John go with Jesus a little bit further to pray. And so it's not surprising then that it is Peter, James, and John who become the leaders of the apostles after Jesus' ascension, and they become the figureheads of the newly established Christian church. But if you go back toward the beginning of the Gospels, we know that James and John were the sons of a man named Zebedee, and they were fishermen. So their job, their day job, was to fish on the Sea of Galilee. And we're told that they were actually close partners and even friends with Simon Peter and his brother Andrew. We, of course, heard from Mark chapter 10 in the Gospel reading one of the infamous accounts involving James and John as they sort of selfishly ask for extra glory in the kingdom of God. There's also the story that sort of earns them the name Sons of Thunder when they ask Jesus if they can call down thunder from heaven to smite some of their enemies. So St. James the Elder has more than a couple incidents in the scriptures that, let's just say, don't paint him in the most positive light, but so too with the rest of the apostles. I'm sure you can think of many stories, especially about Peter, in the same way. But everything changed after Pentecost, as James becomes one of the leading figures in the early church. And so it's really not a surprise, as we heard in our first reading in Acts chapter 12, that Herod is now targeting the leaders of the church. He wants to please the Jews, and so what better way to do that than to get rid of this new Jesus movement by eliminating their leaders? He has James put to death. He has Peter arrested in hopes of putting him to death, and John must have been hiding somewhere, but he was probably next on the list. And so it is St. James the Elder who was the first of the apostles to be martyred. To be honest with you, that's really about all we know about St. James. There's maybe one or two other places where he pops up in the New Testament, in the Gospels, but we don't know a lot about James. There is a story, though, that comes to us from church tradition through the church historian Eusebius that you might not know, but it is an elaboration, if you will, on this account from Acts chapter 12, a story that comes from the second and third century churchman Clement regarding the death of St. James the Elder. Eusebius tells us as background that James was brought to Herod by a man who turned him in, much like Jesus himself was betrayed by Judas. And so this man brought James to court where he was tried in front of the religious leaders. And this man, he was so moved by the testimony of James, what he had seen, what he had witnessed, what he had heard from Jesus, that this man who turned James over to be put to death eventually confessed in front of that same courtroom that he believed in Jesus. And so Clement writes, "So they were both taken away together. And on the way, this man asked James to forgive him for what he had done. James looked at the man for a moment and replied, 'Peace be with you,' and he kissed him. So both were beheaded at the same time." What a testimony of faith. You can look at the faith of that man who repented of bringing St. James to be put to death. But on this day when we celebrate the festival of St. James the Elder, I think it's particularly interesting to look at the faith of St. James in that moment. What a testimony of faith and forgiveness in that moment as you face death, to forgive the man who's responsible for you being there. St. James just exuded the peace of Jesus in that moment. Causes me to wonder, how is it that this man, James, could be so transformed by the gospel that the peace of Jesus just flowed out of him? We see something similar happening with Peter in the second part of this reading and even further on into chapter 12 as he's put in prison awaiting death, yet he exhibits that same peace of Jesus. As you may know the story, Peter later is delivered from prison, but one by one, the rest of the apostles too suffer and are put to death. And every single one of them exhibits this same peace of Jesus. How is it that these men could be so transformed by the gospel that the peace of Jesus just flows out of them, especially in moments of suffering? I suppose more to the point, the question is, how do you and I become that kind of peace-exuding person? Well, there's a number of possible answers to that question. You don't have to look far in our culture to get the cultural answer to this question. Well, you become a peace-exuding person by looking inwardly, finding your inward peace. Spend time out in nature. Meditate. Do yoga. Be grateful. Do good deeds. Focus on what you can control. Some of you are looking a bit skeptical as you look at me. I don't think I have to spend a whole lot of time to debunk this idea that you become a peace-filled person by looking inwardly. We're good Lutherans. We know the doctrine of original sin. We know that inside of us is the exact opposite of peace. It's a sinful nature raging in there. You'll never find true peace by looking inwardly. Other people might say, though, that you become a person who exudes the peace of Jesus through discipline, through a life of self-control. You know, I can hardly say those two words, discipline and self-control, together without thinking of Star Trek. Maybe you're familiar with Star Trek. Charlie might not be. He looks confused. Vulcans, right? The Vulcans in Star Trek are the epitome of discipline and self-control, right? They are a humanoid species that work with the humans in their exploration of the galaxy. And they, again, in a bit of an extreme way, these Vulcan characters are the epitome of discipline and self-control. They seem to, on the surface, exude peace. Well, in the 2009 Star Trek film, if you've seen the movie, there's a keen insight that you see in one of the Vulcan characters that it gives us insight into this struggle for discipline and self-control. The 2009 Star Trek film, of course, is a kind of a reboot of the original Star Trek series. And the Vulcan Spock in this movie, played by Zachary Quinto, is in one sense a prototypical Vulcan. He has it all together. He exudes peace. He's calm and collected. He's logical. He's disciplined. But as this particular movie continues, what we see in this Vulcan character is a very human struggle. Vulcans are supposed to be put together, yet in this movie, Spock has multiple emotional outbursts as he violently, in some cases, struggles with the deep emotions inside of himself that he cannot master. The reality is, that's you and I. We might seem like we have it all together on the surface, but deep inside of us, there are deep, raging emotions that we just simply cannot master. And so this is why the idea of achieving peace through discipline and self-control, it's a pipe dream. It's never going to happen. The deck is stacked against us. Our sinful nature continually rages within us. And then the devil is right there, poking, prodding, pressing the buttons at just the right time to make the situation worse. And then there's the world around us, at every turn inflicting more and more suffering to the point that we almost can't bear it. How could we ever be so transformed by the gospel that the peace of Jesus just flows out of us? Well, to provide a definitive answer to that question, I'd like to return to our text. And I can't promise that the answer that we're about to discover is going to be the magic solution that's going to work overnight for you. I can't promise that you're going to see the full effects of this anytime soon or even on this side of eternity. But there's some wisdom at the very end of our first reading from Acts 12, the end of verse 5. It says this: earnest prayer for him, that is Peter, was made to God by the church. Now, as you might notice, we're not told a whole lot of details about St. James and his death, what it was that he did to exhibit this peace that we heard about in the story. We're not told much about Peter and what he did to exhibit the peace that he did while in prison. We're not told a whole lot about most of the apostles as they faced death, what it was that they did to exhibit this peace. But here, in the very last verse of our reading for today, we are told what the church did. We're told what the people who followed the lead of James and Peter and others, we're told what they did. They prayed. But Pastor, that's just the theological answer. Prayer doesn't actually do anything, right? I mean, God already knows my thoughts. He already knows what I need. He's already decided what he's going to do. Why bother praying? Well, if that's your attitude towards prayer, then I would humbly submit to you this morning that you might not be truly praying. See, prayer is an earnest petition to God. It's a conversation where the Lord invites us to pour out our hearts and our struggles to him, trusting that he hears and answers. Prayer ultimately is not for God's benefit. It's for yours. In the words of St. John Chrysostom, as you pray, you are freeing your soul from the imaginations belonging to this life. Let me read that again. As you pray, you are freeing your soul from all imaginations belonging to this life. You are commanded to pray because prayer transforms you. Through prayer, the Spirit transforms your soul and your life into someone who clings to Christ. Yes, we are helpless against the struggles of this life. We're helpless against the devil and the world and our sinful nature that rage war against us. But prayer teaches us to cling to Christ. And He is coming to free us from our suffering. And so we cling to Him in prayer because He invites us to come to Him in the midst of our sufferings. And as we pray, we learn to cling to the gospel of Jesus alone. And as we cling to that gospel, the Holy Spirit works. The Holy Spirit gives us that peace that passes all understanding. Brothers and sisters, may this peace be yours in Christ Jesus as you learn to cling to Him in prayer. In the name of Jesus, amen.